coming into the yeshiva in Philadelphia and finding us there. And slowly but surely, I ended up having a kviyut. I learned with him once a day, every single day, almost for almost 6 years, for about an hour and a half. And we actually covered and learned quite a bit. An amazing fellow, a retired lawyer, had investments, he was very successful. And for those just to see the preface to the book, unfortunately at one point an antivisit died, and the family insisted on cremation, on burning the body. And he fought it and tried to explain to them, you know, why it's important, burial is important, the idea of burial. And he lost the fight, and he was so taken, he was so troubled by it. At that point he asked that I so to speak, co-author a book with him, with Mr. Morgenstern. A book which he felt would speak to a secular public, would speak to people that have no idea, no interest in Judaism per se, but just to understand that there's more to life than what we see here. There's something called an afterlife. And it was after a number of years that we had learned this, we had actually said a shiur in the Gemara that deals with these issues, with the afterlife and so on, Olam Haba. And we tried doing it in his lifetime. Unfortunately, 6 weeks, he was diagnosed with a cancer and died 6 weeks later. And I had this gnawing feeling, always a feeling of, if you lachrayut, some kind of responsibility to see to it that I somehow fulfill the promise of one time making this book. And the son, as you see the book, you know, picked it up and took it from there. You know, Rabbi Anton mentioned this idea of the neshama and the importance of the neshama and how, truth be told, one doesn't think about it too often, but indeed, that's really primarily what we live with. Let me start with just a few comments. First, I want to just thank Balabai. Thank you so much. Thank you very much for opening the house. It is indeed a special it's a covenant. It's an honor to be here. And again, the co-sponsors, we'll talk to the Koyle, they brought me in over here. I thank them for having the opportunity to come and join you over here. And Rabbi Anton and his insistence and persistence of making sure he catches me one way or the other to see to it that we work out the schedule and make sure I make it. Thanks a lot for the opportunity. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to see an office of Merrill Lynch, an office of primarily people that left from the Soviet Union, all Jewish, but not religious at all. And the Russians have the tendency to be very atheistic. You know, it was a very, very hard-nosed, hardcore, they grew up with a life of no God, and no neshama, no concept of spirituality at all. You start speaking about things that are spiritual, to Svardim and Ashkenazim of that ilk, we understand it's something which speaks to them, it resonates to them. We understand there's a neshama, we have the spiritual feeling, especially women, they understand it much better. But the hard-nosed Russian mentality is such, they don't accept it. The idea of neshama is antithetical, it doesn't make any sense to them. And they asked me, how do you know such a thing? I sat with a group of us at lunch and learned at one point, what is this thing, neshama? What's this thing, the soul? Who says there is a soul? So I said exactly what Rabbi Anton touched upon. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. I'm speaking to you. Speaking just a conversation with a person. Am I speaking to the body? To the physicality? No, Rabbi, that's a personality. I said, I'm not addressing a personality. I'm addressing something which is a person, a wholesome person. There's you in your physical state. There's you in your metaphysical state. There's you in this ephemeral state. It's a state which is beyond your body. It's something which is more to you than just the flesh and bones and some kind of mechanism, some kind of machine that works and runs in response to me. There's an individual that you have to admit exists beyond the physical and even the personal. Of course, it'll be defined by its persona. The personality will indeed very often reflect what your neshama is about. Your neshama is a type of neshama. That's the set I said, that's how I define the neshama. Neshama is the inner workings, the inner trappings of really who you are. And then there's this goof, there's this vessel, there's this body that holds it, that contains it, and reflects it. There's a fascinating Vilna Goyen, the Gro of Vilna, says as follows. He speaks about Gilgul. And Gilgul is something I find wherever I go, the first question I'm asked is, tell me about reincarnation. Do I come back as a person? Do I come back as a cat? Do I come back as a tree? There's all kinds of questions, and these issues are addressed extensively in the writings of the Rizal and the Gaon of Vilna. They speak about it extensively. The Gaon tells us something fascinating. He says a person who's a Gilgul will find that he has a way of understanding what he's here for. What is that Gilgul about? What is he supposed to fix? He says it comes with two things, two indicators. Fascinating. One, he says, at times, we all know this, we have a predisposition or predilection. We have this feeling we want to do certain things. There's things that we really want to do. We're driven to do certain things. We have people, for example, that they just crave shellfish. They crave shellfish. They love shellfish. He says that craving is an indication that one life before, there was this chet, there was this kilkul, and at this point, the gilgul is your opportunity to fix it and prevent yourself from doing that. Number two, he says, a person finds himself on a regular basis transgressing a certain isur, something which is not allowed to do. He finds again and again, unintentionally, accidentally doing it time and again. He says, because there's a predisposition, there's something about his personality at this point that has the previous, if you will, taint, not because he comes in sullied, doesn't come in dirtied, but there's this predisposition. He has an etiyah. He's turned in a certain direction. He finds himself doing it time and again. So indeed, the personality of an individual that is a neshama speak to each other. Personality will tell us very often about what he comes from. The word gilgul in its gematria, the mispar, the number of gilgul, is chesed. The biggest chesed Hashem does for us is allows us at times to fix, to rectify, to create another chance, if you will, for us to do and redo what we did wrong before. It's an unbelievable opportunity when it comes to gilgul. But just the idea of neshama, I speak to an individual, I'm always addressing the person's inner self. It's not simply a body, it's not simply a personality, there's this wholesome individual that's defined by his neshama. The word neshama, we're told in Lashon neshima, it means to breathe, an exhale, not an inhale, but an exhale. It says that the exhale of God is what makes us who we are. Vayipach ba'apo neshmat chayim, a breath of life, so to speak. We understand resurrection. We understand when one has to be resuscitated. We have to, the body's inert. We blow air into his lungs to make sure that he comes back to life. God, so to speak, blew. Man de nofach, midilei nofach. The rabbis tell us that one who blows from his lungs, it's from his inner self to somebody else. If we say, vayipach ba'apo nishmat chayim, God blew out of his own personal lungs, if you will, the life, the soul of life that goes into the individual. And that's our part, that's the thing that defines us and tells us who we are. We understand that just like Hashem is Netzach, He's eternal, there is no end to Hashem's existence, the breath of life of Hashem's existence is eternal as well. A person never dies. Never dies. Let me explain what that means. Death we define as the separation of the neshama and the guf. It's defined as a point of separation. The nishmat chayim a person has is something which lives on, it continues, it always exists. The guf has to sort of be recomposed. I'll never forget, I saw something many years ago written from the Rashot of some of the Yehuda Levi. You're going back to the late 1800s. And he makes a scientific case for Tchiyat HaMetim. Scientific case for Tchiyat HaMetim. How do you prove Tchiyat HaMetim scientifically? How does one do that? It says as follows, and he was ahead of his time, obviously. We're all familiar with the Einsteinian theory called E equals MC squared. You know, energy equals mass times the constant of light squared. That means energy and mass, he says, energy and physicality, physical, mass and energy are really one and the same. Nothing ever gets lost. Here's what he's speaking, going back to the late 1800s. He says as follows. We all understand that we're unique, and it's so important to understand that we're not the same. Nobody is the same. God doesn't need two of the same. It's so important to remember that. He doesn't need two of the same. And each one of us has that unique individuality that makes us who we are on every level. And understandably, for healthy individuals, we're healthy human beings, we understand that there's this consonance. It works. It works together, the soul and the body. It works as one. Rahman al-Itzlan. People that are artistic, there's a lack of communication, there's a lack of connection, Achman al-Islam. But a healthy human being, everything's integrated into one. And that individuality is, makes us who we are. God needs us however individuals. Having said, we understand as follows. He wants us to be. He wants us to be, and that individuality, even the physical self, has to agree, so to speak, be consonant with that individual neshama. Now we understand that physically, we're the same. Many things are the same. In the field of medicine, we understand that there's so much that crosses over between the animal life overall. We use guinea pigs when it was politically correct for a reason. We use animals because there is indeed very similar things within the DNA that goes to the primates and human beings. This is all true. But as a human being, we understand that we can't replicate a human being. There are no two human beings that are the same. There aren't. And this is true, fascinatingly enough, seen on the face. Identical twins, the mother can tell them apart. And the hands, the fingerprints of two individuals are never the same. Because the unique individuality of a person is expressed on one's face. And therefore the actions, the hands of the klei hamaisi, these are the actions, are unique and individual as well. So important to understand that. Having said that, we say like this. If energy and mass are one of the same, if energy and physical matter are the same, when matter decomposes, it becomes energy. And the individuality of our own physicality remains unique, wherever it may be, in the form of energy. And it's only a matter of recomposition, putting it together, making it form itself once more. It's only a matter of tracking down where that individual neshama and guf are in the form of energy now, after having decomposed, to recreate that individual unique, and that unique individual as that human being that he is. And again, this is the case being made in the late 1800s, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in explaining how Tchiyas HaMeisim, it's only a matter of recomposition. That's the Chidush, the fact that you could recompose the individual. But the fact that it's this uniqueness that remains in the form of energy, Nachmana Litzlan, one dies and decomposes, falls apart, the energy, if you will, formed by that individual remains unique. The neshama goes where it goes and goes through what it goes through. And it's a matter of just taking these two, putting them together, recomposing the body, and making this new individual called the guf and the neshama post Tchiyat HaMetim. After the Tchiyas HaMetim, at that point they exist as individuals. So it's so important to remember, there's no such thing as, quote, death. Death is the way we understand, as the mortals left behind, when Rahmana Litzlam, we lose a loved one, when someone we know dies. That separation between the guf and the neshama takes place. You know, we're told, Yaakov Avinu lo met. Yaakov, our father, a patriarch, didn't die. And the Gemara asks an obvious question. V'chantu chantaya, kavru kavraya, saptu savdaya. Weren't there those who embalmed the body, as the Pasuk tells us? Weren't there those that buried the body, as the Pasuk tells us? Weren't there those that actually said words of eulogy, that he said it has sped on the fact that he died? What does it mean, Yaakov Avinu lo met? And the Mefarshim explained as follows. Insofar that our guf and neshama are entangled with each other, that is to say, a person that lives the life of the physical guf and not the life of the neshama, that means he lives for the temporal, the here and now, he has no interest of the future, he has no interest of netzach, of eternity, he has an interest of very much the temporal, limited world of here. So what happens is his neshama and his guf become entangled. The mashal, The Gemara gives us an analogy of death. It speaks about many types of death, lo alein bar minan. Many types of death, many types of mis, of death. And it says the worst one is called askara. Askara is called asphyxiation, a choking death. And the easiest and most pleasant, quote, pleasant form of death is called neshika, the death of a kiss of Hashem, God's kiss. And the Gemara goes on to say the analogy of how do we compare these two. What do they look like? So strange. It says, askara is like trying to pull the rope on a ship. Let's take the example of a rope which is an inch thick through a hole which is 3/4 of a half of an inch. You try to pull that rope through, push it and pull it and push it and pull it. Or the Gemara tells us another analogy, try combing the brambles, the thorns, out of the wool of the sheep as they walk through the thorns. Try taking that out. It's entangled. Versus the death, the mitah of neshika, of the death, the kiss of death, it's like taking out a hair out of a cup of milk. There is no, it takes no effort. Here you see the small little bump, a little pimple on the hair when you pull it out. It's called the adhesion between the two objects, between that hair and the milk, pulling it out, but it comes so smoothly. So death is described as a form of separation between the guf and the neshama. When it's very entangled, lo aleinu, it's difficult. The process of death is difficult. When it's not so entangled, the process of death is easy. Yaakov Avinu came to the point where the guf, the body that he wore, was like wearing a jacket. There's the guf and the neshama. There was such a separation between the neshama and the guf that the neshama was, so to speak, as we look at ourselves now with the body on our jacket, to pull our jackets off isn't a process. It's not stuck to us. We just remove the jacket. Yaakov Avinu lo met means that he simply took his body off. So of course, kavru kavraya, savtu savdaya, chantu chantaya, of course, they did the things to his physical body, but the process of death never took place. So the whole idea of the afterlife is understanding that we're dealing with this, if you will, amalgam. You're talking about this integrated guf and neshama relationship. And it's a struggle. We all know the struggle. We all understand the difficulty. I'll never forget an interesting story. As in Marina del Rey, which is something it's on the Pacific, actually, the West Coast. I was here with a son of mine. We were going to go out and take a boat into the Pacific Ocean. I was looking for the place, and there's a big, beer-chested, big, heavy fellow with a long, bushy, blonde ponytail behind us. And he comes, and I asked him, stopped him. I said, can you tell me where the marina is? And he said, yeah, 2 blocks down. It was to South Africa. 2 blocks down, straight to the right, you'll find it, no problem. Fine. So you start walking down, and suddenly you see him come pumping on his bicycle after us. He says, you're a rabbi? I said, I'm a rabbi. You might ask, can I ask you a question? He says, I say, sure, go right, ask a question. He says, what exactly is the Yetzer Hara? I said, that's a great question. Let me tell you what it is. I said, you're looking at it. What do you mean? I tell him as follows. Adam HaRishon, before he was chote, before his sin, he was pure and good. And the Yetzer Hara was outside of him in the form of the Nachash. It was seductive, it was convincing, it pushed him into all kinds of things. But Adam HaRishon, before he sinned, didn't look like you and I. His physical self, the physicality of the Adam, was very different. His physicality was such that it was totally subservient to his neshama. His ratzon and the neshama were one and the same. He wanted to do what his neshama wanted him to do, which was to strive and be close to Hashem and do the things he was supposed to do, la'avdo or la'shamro, to serve him and to watch him, to make sure he does the things right. The nachash, if you will, the physical world that seduced him and said, eat from the tree of knowledge, was on the outside. Through the sin, what happened was there was a merging. The two mixed. Now there was this admixture of physical and metaphysical. The body changed. Adam HaRishon, after the sin, did not look the way he looked before. He looked the way you and I look today. So for us to identify the Yetzer Hara, we just simply have to pinch ourselves and look at ourselves. Because that's where we had this integration, this newly formed Adam, which is now an admixture between spirituality and physicality. Now it's an inner struggle, not an outer struggle. Now we struggle with ourselves from within because the things that, quote, we want to do. We want to do this, and we want to do that. Versus, till now it was, I want to do this, and you want me to do something else. That's a struggle, but it's a different struggle from a struggle which is an internal struggle. I want to do this, but I also want to do this. And I'm constantly going back between the Etz Hadat Tov Vara is exactly that. Da'at means chibur. It means connection. That's what da'at means. Sikhut. It's not da'at, it's da'at. Da'at shel. It means connection too. Etz Hadat Tov Vara means the tree where there was a connection, there was an integration between good and bad. So at this point it's much more difficult. It's an internal struggle. So we speak about the afterlife. The afterlife means when that struggle ceases to be, when there is no struggle, the point that now the guf has found its place to be recomposed, to be reformulated. And indeed, the analogy given by Chazal, the rabbis tell us it's kvura, burial, is the same thing as planting a seed in the ground. We plant a seed in the ground to tell a person, an outsider, who doesn't understand the world, just doesn't know that the nature of the world. You're taking a perfectly good kernel of corn, edible, usable, and putting it into the ground. What are you doing? In the ground, it'll rot. We know it'll rot. It'll decompose. It'll fall apart. But we know, we're used to the fact, we go through this all the time. We plant seeds, they decompose, they break down. And from that decomposition, something new is formulated. It germinates to something new. The next thing you have a totally different growth, something which is so much more than was before. And indeed, the Chazal tell us this analogy. Putting the body into the ground, burial, is planting the body, kivyachol. I'm planting the body. There's a concept of planting. Indeed, the contrast between burial as opposed to cremation is afar or efer. Afar, ground, means this potentiality. Something comes from it. It's the hatchala, it's the beginning, it's a start. Efer, ash, means it's ended, it's over. There is no point. You can't plant things in ash. They don't grow. The ash after cremation indicates the end all, not the beginning, but the end. Burial after death means the beginning, a new creation. So as much as I was this seed that I worked on by making, developing that seed throughout my life and being the best seed I could possibly be, it's after burial that this seed now goes, it germinates. At first it decomposes. After the sin, it has to decompose. And at this point, now it becomes something totally different. The newly constituted guf, the body really newly constituted, is that kind of body that can indeed carry and work, integrate well with the neshama in this new level. Okay, I think I've said enough. I'd rather have questions from you, because I think instead of me darshaning, please ask questions. That'll be much easier. I'll speak to you what you want to hear. Go ahead.
So if a person, for example, if a body was cremated because, you know, it was cremated, when Tekiyas HaMitim come, where does this neshama go?
Beautiful. So let me tell you like this. We were told something interesting. We know, unfortunately, not too long ago, we went through this terrible, terrible, terrible tragedy called, what we called it, the Shoah, the Holocaust that we had in the past. And we understand, Rahmana l'Islam bar minan, how many Jews were killed in the crematories and burnt in the crematoriums. There's something fascinating, I'll tell it to you, with an interesting point. There's something in the human body, as much as we may not see it, called the Etzem Haluz, the loose bone. Let me tell you about the loose bone. I'll start with an interesting minhag. There is a minhag in Yerushalayim to eat Melava Malka, which is a suda that we say when Shabbat goes away, we eat a special suda to accompany Shabbos away. There's a minhag in Yerushalayim to eat that suda at the Kotel Ma'arabi, at the wall. Interesting minhag, to go eat your meal at the Kotel Ma'arabi. What's the understanding of this kind of strange minhag? The Kotel is a place for tefillah, for all kinds of other things, but to eat bichlal, and why specifically the Malava Malka, this Sudat Malava Malka, why at the Kotel Ma'aravi? So let me tell you just an appreciation. We know, we're told, rabbis have told us beforehand, that even after the destruction of the Kotel Ma'aravi, destruction of Beit HaMikdash, the Kotel Ma'aravi remains. It will always be standing. The indication is, according to the Ramchal, Moshe Chaim Lotzato, when he speaks about the entire Beit HaMikdash, he speaks about it in terms of the human anatomy. And he then tells us something fascinating. The Kotel Ma'aravi is like the bone called the Etzem Haluz, the bone in the human body that never gets destroyed. There's something about the human body, something left over that never gets destroyed, even if it's burnt, no matter what happens, there's something there which we left, some kernel of something called leftover. The reason that the Etzem Haluz is Zoche Meretz Tchiyat HaMeitim, the Meforshim tell us as follows. The Etzem Haluz is part of the body that only is Nehneh, only appreciates and only takes pleasure and partakes from the Sudat Malava Malka. It doesn't take any Hana from anything else. When Adam HaRishon ate from the Etz HaDat Tov HaRa on Erev Shabbat, so the luz had no pleasure from it. Because the luz only appreciates what's eaten after Shabbat, not before Shabbat. Every other part of the body, so to speak, was nehene, partook, appreciated the achilah, that was the forbidden food. That forbidden fruit that was eaten by Adam was appreciated by every part of the human body, if you will, except for one, the luz. So the Malava Malka is the Suda that the Luz appreciates. We take ourselves, we go to the Kotel, which is the Luz. It represents the larger Luz, the Beit HaMikdash, the Luz of the Beit HaMikdash, and we appreciate the fact that we remain eternal. So that's answer the question. Mm-hmm. There's something about the human individual, and the Mefarshim say very clearly, one who chooses to cremate himself, one who chooses to be cremated, Rachmana Litzlan, is not muvtach, is not assured to come back in Triyat HaMeisim. Because you're talking at that point, it was a conscious decision. And they say very clearly, one who was by force burnt, Varminan, by the Nazi beast, or whatever it may have been, there you're talking about something which that Luz can be resurrected, can come back. I speak conceptually as opposed to the physical self. Conceptually, Efer, or burning, cremation, indicates finality, end all, versus Afar. We understand that it's all potentiality, it's latent. The ability to put something to the ground and have growth come from there is what Afar represents. That's what Kfura represents. So to answer your question, one that unfortunately, you know, someone asked me once if it's true about what's called Tinok Shenishba. You have many people today. There's a phenomenal book written actually by someone called Doran Kornbluth, which is very low creation. It's worth getting because he goes through this in very logical terms and debunks the myth of cremation being the better way to go as far as the world, as far as the planet, as far as everything is concerned. He does a phenomenal job. It's called Burial Creation by Doran Kornbluth. It's printed by the same publishing company that printed this book, actually, The Afterlife. He was the one who gave the impetus to have this book printed. Go ahead. English, not Spanish.
You mentioned earlier that
there's as long as the body is healthy, and then you said something about the people that are
autistic.
Can you elaborate?
Sure, I'll elaborate on this. You know, I didn't want to get into that, but let me tell you, there's something fascinating called the facilitated communications, which is started in Australia. It's something which is controversial because it's very not clear as to what it is. The lack of ability for an autistic child, achmona litzlan, not to be able to speak. And again, today, autism has become broader and broader and broader. Speaking about it, the spectrum has become so much that I think that all of us are basically in the spectrum of autism. So I have to be very careful of it. I don't mean this in chalil in a disparaging way, chas v'shalom. I'm not saying anything negative. I just like this. Just to give you an idea and a concept. The point of connection between the physical and the metaphysical and the neshama, believe it or not, is expressed in dibur, in speech. Let me explain. The physical self that makes us what we are, physical. As I said before, as much as like I say lahabdil between ourselves and behemoth and animals, but of course there's a lot of crossover, a lot of similarity between all mammals across the board and ourselves and the world at large. Our brains, understandably, we call ourselves Homo sapiens, we call ourselves people who are thinking individuals, intellectual, and we have all the emotions and thinking of a human being, makes us totally different from the animal kingdom. In spite of Coco, in spite of the training, the monkeys, and so on and so forth, the communication, there's one thing that we know makes us different, and it's called dibur. We speak about the domem, right? Inanimate objects. Tzomeach, that's the world of flora. Chai, the world of fauna, of life. And medaber. We know this, and I know that maddens the linguists out there, maddens them. You're familiar with Noam Chomsky, the people that are the brilliant linguists, the people that deal with speech and speaking, bichlal. They're maddened by the fact that they cannot figure out in their evolutionary process of how speech came to be. Because there is no way of explaining it. There is no way of explaining it. Communications amongst animals, of course, communications, but not speaking. There's a total difference. They explain why. They have no understanding of how that ever happened. We know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu Vayipach Ba'apach Nishmat Chayim Vahi Adam L'Nefesh Chaya. So the Targum tells us L'Ruach Memalala. The ability to speak happened when there was a connection, an integration between the neshama and the guf. Generally, we love to engage our brain before we speak. Not always do we do so, but we love to do that. Then we should like to say, use our physical selves, our body, to express things that we're thinking. So the point of integration between elyon and tachton, of brain or neshama, and the guf, the body, is when it comes to speech. Just give you a few examples. Again, we could go on and on in this very, we could speak too much about this. But let me tell you, Pavel, right? They wanted to break above and below. They wanted a break. They wanted to say, let's go up there, and the Nasabom and Chama will make a battle with God. And what they were doing is what we believe today is called scientism, which is a belief in science. Create our own destiny. We'll call it a shared humanity. We don't need God in the equation at all. That was the Migdal Bavir. That's what it was. The Onesh was Balal Sfatam. That means the Onesh was different languages, lack of communication. The speaking became different. Till that was the Safa Achad, Diburim Achadim, one language and commonality. When speech is consistent, there's a commonality. We call it the beauty of music. Speech becomes musical. It becomes something which anyone can empathize and identify with. When it lacks and there's this separation, at that point, a dialogue breaks down. So what I meant to say, there was someone, Rahman al-Islam, it has autism to the point that it's like they can't speak, they can't communicate. Very often it's because it's, so to speak, the goof is one place and the neshama is elsewhere. Why Hashem chose to have this individual go through those kind of tzarot for all kinds of, the reasons go so long. You know, it's fascinating. There was a Yid that lived many years ago that argued vehemently against Gilgul. Believe it or not, Gilgul was controversial. The Mekorot in Chazal, the sources amongst the rabbis, are alluded to in the end of Chumash. It says, Yichi Ruven Val Yamot, that Ruven die and not die, mitat in Yana. Second death, the Meforshim, they deal with Gilgul. But Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon says he doesn't accept the concept of Gilgul in Yahadut. It wasn't so clear. So one of the big fighters against the concept of Gilgul, this is brought down in the Chiddah, in a sefer called Shem HaGdolim. He speaks about him and he says as follows. Yaakov de Medina, I think it was, Marie de Medina, I think it was, that in Italy, that was very much against, he said, the concept of Gilgul is something I don't accept. A child was born, a very sickly child, it's brought down in the Chiddah, again, the story is not coming from fables, this is authenticated. The child was born very sickly, and the child lived for 1 week, 2 weeks, the child left living on and on, very, very sick. At about 6 months old, the child was close to death. And they called this particular rabbi to come to be there at the time of Yitziyat Neshama, to, so to speak, officiate the point of death. As he was sitting, suddenly the child opened its eyes and verbalized, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokein Hashem Achad, and died. This Chiddah brings the story down. So this is like, it's not a story brought down in fairy tales, it's a story about the Chiddah. And the rabbi said, God showed me clearly that I was wrong in my approach to Gilgul. Obviously, this child was unable to speak as a child. This child needed to live 6 more months as a sickly child in this world to eventually just go to the point of Shema Yisrael and then have the tikkun and go back to its make. The child was niftar. The child died. The point is as follows. I have a brother who's Down syndrome. My youngest brother is Down syndrome. And it's fascinating because he's convinced, Baruch Hashem, he's very functional. He's highly functional. But he's convinced he's a Chacham Sfaradi. He's Kidavans Sfaradi, Kidavans the Talit, his feeling, his dictum is fascinating and clear. And my father always jokes about the fact he's probably a Gilgul from some Chacham Sfaradi going through life here. Now, we understand that the children, that they need much more help, if you will, from outsiders than inside. We, thank God, are given the gift of being able to cope, to manage, to do things we have to do, and go through life. So as much as we can't live on an island, as much as we understand we need help from outsiders to do the things we have to do, but more or less, we fend for ourselves. The less one can fend for himself, the more our attitude is that neshama needs less tikkun. It's a higher neshama. So that's there, so to speak, to help us help him. Give us the opportunity to help. The less the individual can do for himself or herself, the more our opportunity to help that individual is there. That child, in other words, that child who needed the help, needed the tipul, is exactly a child that's there to help us do the things we have to do until there's a tikkun eventually reached by the individual. So, bar minan, that individual, that autistic child that can't communicate, it's totally in a different world of one's own, is a child that we have to be metapil with. There's so little the child could do because there's so little the child has to do. Because the neshama there doesn't need that integration, doesn't need the full connection. I'll never forget this again. I digress for a moment. I once went to be Menachem Avel, and I walked in there. It's an older woman, obviously the Almana, the wife of this person who died. and I came in and I was attacked. And as I was attacked, she turned to me and it's like basically blamed, it's your rabbis that kept my husband alive for the last 2 years in what's called PVS, permanent vegetative state, on the machines. He should have died 2 years ago. There was absolutely nothing to his life. And he finally died. Like, she basically blamed, quote, the rabbis for deciding we weren't allowed to pull the plug and have her husband die earlier. After going through the lack of quality of life, Rachmana Litzlan, for the last 2 years in what's called PVS. So I said, I want to tell you a halakha that will blow your mind. What's that halakha? It said as follows. If your husband, in this state, in the vegetative state, Rahman al-Islam, would have the need for three rabbis to be Mechalel Shabbat Yom Kippur as once. Yom Kippur comes on Shabbat, and they have to desecrate that day to have your husband live 5 minutes longer, they'd be obligated to do so. Again. Let me explain again.
Wow.
I said, if this fellow is lying here in this state of almost dead, something can be done now to keep him alive for 5 minutes more in this state on Shabbat Kippur. I mean, it's the most holy day. And the three rabbis have to do all kinds of chilul Shabbat Kippur to keep him alive for 5 more minutes in that state. The halakha says they have to do it. So she tells me, why, Rabbi? Why? It's a terrible thing. I said, because you, and I don't blame you, and I, look at this world as something very limited, temporal, and limited minutes. Barminan, it's not a quality of life. Look at him. No life at all. It's close, more dead than alive. No quality. But you don't think in terms of nitzchius. Every temporal minute here has the opportunity to become netzach. That means, when we do a mitzvah over here, in that moment the mitzvah is done, it creates an eternity. I said, there are no mitzvot that your husband was able to do. But the sechut of the tehillim, the tefillah, people helping him, all the mitzvot done around him at this state was creating a sechut, a merit for him in that state that was giving him countless eternal moments. So we can't judge that. Of course, the halacha is very sensitive, and it's important to point out. It's not that the Shulchan Aruch tells us that do what you want, keep a person alive. Chas v'shalom. There are halachot, and again, I'll tell you these halachot, not because they're understood, because they're difficult to understand in the physiology of it. But the following halachot are spoken about. Someone is moribund. Someone is a gosses. At this point, the person is close to death. And there's someone banging wood outside. And some reason, somehow or another, banging that wood is preventing this individual from dying. He is chayav to stop. He is obligated to stop banging the wood to allow the person to die. So when it comes to the point that the death is there and inevitable, we don't do all kinds of things that don't. And again, it's the halachot that are much more difficult than just flippantly telling you halacha. So remember, no, nothing halacha l'maisa. Ask the Rosh Kollel. That's my pleasure when it comes chas v'shalom halacha l'maaseh. But I mean to say that, see, Yiddishkeit is very, Judaism is very sensitive to the dying process. But on the flip side of that is, it's not just quality of life that defines when to make the decision. Because quality of life is limited to our eyes, but eternity is God's eyes. And if you believe what's called an afterlife, an eternal life, it'll indeed, there's so much going on. I want to tell you, I think that I was b'kayim the mitzvah of nichum avelim the first time in my life, kiddim, because the relaxation, it was a physical change of this woman. She came, she was more calm with herself. Understanding that he was alive now for the last 2 years, for so many zchuyot, for so many mitzvot, for so many things that were done with him, for him, when he was in a state where he was unable to do. So just to answer the question. Went over the trip. Answer the question. Indeed, when I speak about the lack of communication, it's because of a lack of chibur between the neshama and the guf. And again, we don't, God forbid, blame that unfortunate person. It tells us how much more we have the achrayut, we have the responsibility to help. And now that person has much less tikkun to do than we have. Any more? Go ahead.
I'm sorry, my name is why do we know there is still a connection between the body one that is better to the neshama, that we say that one that is gold might be all around the glory of the whole the life and all that. Like, why if the neshama feels hurt, if something happened to the body?
So let me tell you like this. You know, the minhag is to put down a stone. When one goes to a burial plot, to put down a stone, there's a matziva. The body, the same way, like, I'm going to use the analogy of a seed. When you plant a seed in the ground, so if it rots completely, it won't grow. If it has something left that has to germinate, everything else falls apart. You can't have the previous seed there. It falls apart. But there has to be one zik, one spark of the original seed there for growth. We're told there's something called kista dechiyus. It means there's a mashahu, a drop, it's hard to explain how infinitesimally small it is, of life that still abides, that's still at the body. It's still there. And that's the point, if you will, of connection to the neshama. Wherever the neshama has gone, there's something which still connects it to the body. As Jews, we understand this kavod ames. You take the body, has to be respected. I was Baruch Hashem on the Chevra Kadisha in Lakewood, New Jersey for 10 years. And the amount of respect we give to the Jewish body is because this was the vessel that gave the opportunity for the neshama to do the things it's got to do. And the famous Gemara tells us that in the future, the neshama and the guf will say, we get away from, both of us are not guilty, we're not culpable of any sins. The neshama says, from the point that I'm free from the body, I'm flitting about, I'm doing no sins. And the guf says, from the point that the neshama left, I'm on the ground also doing no sins. And the Gemara tells us an interesting analogy, and again, it's not the place for this to go through this, it tells us as follows. It's a mashal, it's an analogy to a king that he had an orchard. And he put two shomrim to watch the orchard. One was a chiger, one was lame. Thank you so much. One was lame and the other one was blind. The one that was blind was able to walk. He couldn't walk, he could see. The one who was blind was able to walk, he couldn't see. So he felt that way they'll just watch it, they'll tell him where to go, and they'll take care of the orchard. They went one on top of the other one and they did what they did. And then Hashem said, okay, each one said, I'm patur, I get off the hook. And he said, okay, very good, put the two together and punish them together. So again, this Gemara needs a lot of explanation. But what the point is as follows. There is going to always be an affinity, a connection, some spark of connection, a chiyut, that the body still has. That's always there. And that's what we respect when we go to the kever. We put the stone on top out of respect for that zika, for that little zik, that little spark of life that, so to speak, is still connected to the body that's broken down in the point of burial. What's called chibot hakever, again, these are things that are more difficult to hear. It's what's called the breakdown of decomposition. The Gemara tells us, kashar rima lebasar amet kemachat lebasar achai. That means that the decomposition of the body is such, it breaks down, there's, so to speak, a painful process. And again, these are things that are milchaped, it's kapara, it's atonement, there's all kinds of things happening, the process of the decomposition. So, in other words, no one has ever been there and come back. There's all kinds of fascinating stories of people that have been dead, clinically dead for times. They come back with all kinds of stories. And as long as they've come back, we understand that although they may have been very close to death, but they came back. Right? They came back. So that indicates they're very close and have a lot of things that they've experienced, the state of having been what's called in English vernacular NDEs. It's called NDE, means near-death experiences. And again, these are things, stories that abound. And we know these stories across the board. These are not stories that come only one culture. It's an international thing. So obviously, there's some truth to it. And again, with that, there's so much to say. Without going through this at length, I can't tell you that the process described by people across the board in what's called an NDE, near-death experience, is detailed in the Zohar. Detailed in the Zohar. You know, you'll have a person who's devoutly a religious Catholic, and he'll come back with his experiences. It's basically how he integrates and sees what he sees as his savior in the experience that he's gone through. Each religious denomination goes through and defines the experience with their own vernacular. That's how it works. Their own lexicon is how it's done. But you know, the description of the process of change, of the Misa process, the dying process is described in detail in the Zohar. But having said all that, we understand as follows. we're told that there is this affinity, there is a connection. There's a connection to the guf and the neshama. It has to keep that connection, no less than the point, that small spark of the original seed in any seed which is planted, that then germinates, becomes the totally new product. We need to have that connection. Now, does the neshama know what's going on down here? The Gemara tells us in Berachot, indeed, there's knowledge. The Meisim do know. There's a lot of affinity. This is something that the book, I don't think, covers too much. There's another whole part, another whole aspect to this, and I've had this question many times, as how the chayim, how the living, how interact with the meitim. Sheilat chalom, you know, getting messages from on high, and a lot of these things. You're asking a very specific question about the body as it's interned, it's buried, and the neshama as it is above. What's the relationship between the two of them? There is a relationship. The body and soul, being they were together in the lifetime, do retain some level of relationship even after Misa as well, even after death as well. So I've answered the question.
And the dreams?
I'm sorry?
And the dreams?
Yes, and dreams is something, there's something called Sheilat Chalom, which means a person can, if he merits, and the Niftar is merits, you have very often where the Niftar at times wants to help, has this cheshek. You know, if you say that the Niftar does know what's going on amongst the living, you know, I've told people in the past, they've gone through Bar Minan tragedies, and then they had a simcha that followed. So it says, we're told, Yismach Yisrael Ba'isav. Jews have this smachot with those who made them. And till 10 generations come, they're mishtatev with the simcha. So we don't have the appreciation of seeing their simcha, but we understand that they're there being part of the simcha as well. Now the question, how many levels one could have that? There's a level called Sheilat Chalom, where you have the ability to ask the mispala that a person from the other world should come in a dream. Now, why in a dream needs another book for itself, not called the afterlife, but dreams. But let me explain to you that the dream is something which is, with the dream, there are all kinds of levels of dream. There's, the Mefarshim tells about dreams, the things that you've thought of during the day. It's a catharsis of sorts. You go through dreams. But there is a dream which is called Echod Meshishim Shel Ruach HaKodesh, which means the 60th of Nevuah. The dream is that point where a person sleeps. So we understand ourselves that when we're sleeping, we're less physical. When we're sleeping, part of our neshama has left. And that neshama could at times leave and go into the nether world of neshamot, and ruchot exist. And there's no limitation of space and time, no limitation of all these things. So it's futuristic, it's past, present, there's a lot of things happening there. And the neshama at that point can enter the realm of neshamot and get a message from on high, where someone who's deceased, has died, could come back into your wake, into your dream, and give you a message. You've actually gotten a message. You've got someone speaks to you. Or a lately deceased individual comes and says, do this, do that, and the other. So although we know divrei chalomot, ma'alim lo moridin, we're told that whereas dreams, generally, we dismiss them because most of the dreams that we have are just reliving in a cathartic way the things we've gone through the day. But there are times dreams that are messages from on high. They do have, you know, have significance to them. That's dreams. I'm sorry, what is Mr. Pinchas? What do you want to say?
And so I think most of us, I understand everything that you have explained, and now better, is a fact that there is the Hamed, there is the Hidden Metim, there is afterlife, and all that. Now the Baruch Hashem will live in here in 120 years. So having all this knowledge, how does that affect us? So what is that we should do?
I'm so glad you asked that question.
In the rest of our life.
I'm so glad you asked that question. It's funny. The same fellow, this Jonathan Morgenstern, who put this out, worked on my shiurim. That's basically, he took my and distilled it. What he's doing right now, as funny as it sounds, he wants to have a sequel to the book, Now What?
Exactly.
He wants to have
now
a sequel.
What?
And it's phenomenal. He has, in the last year or two, he's learned what's called Kuntres HaChesed. Kuntres HaChesed from a sefer called Michtav Me'Eliyo. Michtav Me'Eliyo is a sefer from Rabbi Eliyo Dessler. Rabbi Eliyo Dessler was a phenomenal thinker. He was Niftar many years ago, already in the 1950s, 60s. But he was a brilliant man. He was in England afterwards. He was afterwards eventually in Yeshiva and Panavishim de Brak in Eretz Israel. So he has what's called Kuntres HaChesed, where he goes through and explains that everything is based on Chesed. Fascinating book. I mean, the whole thing is phenomenal. And he explains that it's called the Isha Chesed. A person's life is either based on one of two things, either as a taker or a giver, basically. That's the premise. He goes through and he shows how everything, but everything in his interaction with fellow human beings, and eventually his interaction between fellow man and God is all based on this premise, on this foundation, on this philosophical underpinning. Are you a taker or are you a giver? Fascinating. At the Quintus again, we could speak for hours and hours on this, just to develop the thoughts he says. It's very deep, very, very, very deep, very fundamental. This fellow, Jonathan Morgenstern, has been working on this with the Chavruta for a long time. And he began to realize that the two are so interconnected. And he got to the point where, you know, the punchline, if you will, the punchline of all is as follows. I'll give you the end goal. Then the question is how you get here. Tchiyat HaMeitim takes us, ushers into what's called Olam Haba. Olam Haba, we sit and we bask in God's presence. And we're getting the schar, we're getting the sachar, we're getting all the rewards for what we've done. Now, we can't understand in the living state of today what that sachar is exactly. We don't know what that is. We have no idea. It's not definable. All the pleasures of this world, we're told, all of them together, don't come to a morsel of the hana'ah, of the pleasure of Olam Haba. But we know one thing. In Dvarim Ruchaniyim, in metaphysical things, in spiritual things, we find that the more things are alike, the more they fuse as one. They come together. Let me explain. We're told, people know half of this midrash. The other half is even more interesting. En malach echad oseh shtei shluchiyot. One angel does not do two things. Doesn't do two jobs. Each angel does very specific and unique jobs. And the Midrash goes on and says, "Ve'en shne malachim osin shlichut echad." And two angels don't do one shlichut. Now that's a strange statement. If it's one shlichut, there's no need for two angels to do it. The explanation is as follows: a malach, an angel, is a manifestation of a job he's supposed to do. That's the job that makes the angel be. There's one unique particular job he has to do, and the angel is created and does what the angel has to do. Two angels are two metaphysical, spiritual creations. So if they're doing the same thing, they meld as one. Because when it comes to Ruchaniyut, it becomes one. Sachar, the reward of Olam Haba, if I were to define it, it would be as follows. To meld with God. The more you're like God, the more you meld with God. The more a person is medameh tzura liyotzra. He takes the form that he has and makes it similar to the one who formed it and made it. The more that happens, the more he fuses to God. He becomes one with God. One thing that we know with certainty about God is that he's the ultimate giver. It was only altruistic kindness and goodness that had him make the world he made. He lacks nothing, he needs nothing, he wants nothing. But because of what we're told, this rule called Chok HaTov Le'etiv, the rule of one who is ultimately good is to do good. So the entire manifestation of the world, and you and I sitting here and discussing this, is only because of the goodness of Hashem. That is to say, the more we become givers, the less we're involved in being takers on every given level, the more we become domeh liyotzeinu, become similar to the one who made us. Ultimately, that's the more we define the afterlife. That's the more we define Olam Haba. So to briefly answer your question, now what? I would say it in one sentence. To go from being a taker to being a giver. That's a broad statement. This we look at, okay, that means from now on, instead of making money, I'll give out money. No, it means in every facet of one's life, it means, again, I can't summarily just sum up the Michta Meliyahu's. I would suggest it for a good reading. It's actually printed in English as well. There's a sefer called Strive for Truth. Three-volume Strive for Truth from the Michta Meliyahu. And the Kuntras HaChesed there is very well done, actually. Very, very well done. Where they translated it quite accurately as it was in the original Hebrew. But it's fascinating. In other words, it affects every facet of your life. Everything. Ben Adam l'chavero, ben Adam l'makom, and more than anything, more importantly, ben Adam l'atzmo. How one relates to himself. Whether he relates to himself as a taker or a giver. In and of itself. Doesn't affect anybody else. But a person sees himself as a giver, changes his entire scope of self-image, and his whole life changes. That's the very, very briefly. Idach zil gimoy. The rest of it is your entire life. Again, and your life is not someone else's life. Exactly what you have to do, it may be modeled after something that everybody shares the same, but it's specifically your life. Specifically what you have to do. Go ahead.
I'd like to ask you a question. And according to the Jewish religion, during your tzaddik, the soul comes to where the body is. I would like to understand why.
Let me tell you like this, something fascinating. Again, I'll give you the question. The question is, when it comes to your tzaddik, Yom HaShanah, the day of the death, thing comes by, so the minhag is to go visit the point of burial where the person's body is buried. And the reason for that is because it seems there's again a connection between the body and the soul. Let me explain as follows. Nothing is static. Nothing is still. Nothing is stationary. The soul, wherever it may be now, is constantly, constantly looking for growth. And on a yearly basis, there is growth to that soul. It goes to a new and higher level of connection to Hashem. It grows. And that's true on every yahrzeit of every individual. We hope that the mitzvot we do, or all the zchuyot, all the merits that have been generated by that person that's no longer alive. Let me give you just an example of how it is we can't judge anybody. Right now, we have the opportunity to get together and speak Divrei Torah about this very difficult subject. We're speaking Divrei Torah about the subject. I understand.
I'm so sorry.
No, it's okay. Enjoy. It's okay. Like I said, nothing static. Nothing stationary. It's good.
Okay.
Yeah. Analytic.
So we understand like this. There's no such thing. Every individual here and every individual that's no longer with us have done actions, both good and not so good. And the good actions we've done generate more good actions. The fact we got together over here, so it's a chizuk, it strengthens us. So each one of us gives a synergy, if you will, to somebody else to move on. That's a schut that we have. I have the schut that I have an opportunity to speak to you and tell you divrei Torah, right? I'm telling you now words. That's a schut that I have, that I could give that to you. But it generates things that have come from me. The better you have, the more you have. Thank you, thanks so much. The more you have, that you have as far as what comes from it. So even people, thank you, that have died, have schuyot. They still have things that come from them, the merits that come all the generations. So the soul, where it is, lamala and shamayim at this point, grows, it moves, it's going. On the yard side, is when that growth is substantiated. And because of that, that connection, that very, very small, minor connection between the guf and the neshama, the body and the soul, becomes strengthened. Because the stronger the soul, the stronger that little spark of soul in the guf as well, and it reconnects. It brings it closer and closer to closer to the eventual reconnection called Tchiyat HaMeisi. So talking about the Yom of the Yahrzeit is when we go and appreciate that because it's a Yahrzeit, at this point the neshama indeed grew. It became more. It became better than it was before. So the body appreciates it as well. Here we could have that affinity. We could touch, we could go to and speak about the relationship we have with that individual. So there's a point of connection, so to speak. And it connects to the body. That's where it connects. That's why the minhag. It's not a halacha, it's a minhag to see the point of on the yard side to go to the Makam Kfura. Okay? Any more questions? I answered all the questions. Go ahead.
So when we talk about Gilgul, reincarnation, and maybe many times we've been here before, so when it comes to Tchiyat HaMeisim, when we get together with the body, what
happens?
Which body is it?
That's
what
such a great question. Let me tell you like this. Yeah. Fascinating. The Arizal takes some of a different track than the Gaon, so I'm going to go with the Arizal, which is more universally accepted in this. To understand Gilgul is as follows. You know, we always wonder about this. And I say that today, thank God, we were zeichet what's called something called cloning. Right? We all know about Dolly the sheep in England, but it was cloned. Mm-hmm. I call it cloney almoni. Let me tell you about the cloney process. Cloning is as follows. Cloning means I take something, a cell, I denucleize a cell, and I have it replicate within itself. Well known, I can make an identical twin with any cell of a body. Understanding the neshama is not the same, but the body is very much the same. There has to be an affinity between the neshama and the guf. Let me tell you where I'm going with this. In the chelkei neshama, we have five parts. It's called nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, and yechida. Five parts of the neshama. We generally speak about the nefesh, ruach, neshama. The chaya and yechida are way beyond what we could talk about at this point in the world, because it's as low as it is. We have very, very little connection to those two parts. Very briefly, the nefesh is something which resides primarily in the liver, of all places. Kadamu ha-nefesh, the point that purifies the blood, but the body is developed by the nefesh, the lowest part. It gives us the ability to function, quote-unquote, like animals in Havdil. That means do physical things. Things that animals do physically we can do as well, and it's powered by the nefesh. The ruach is what powers our ability to speak, and the neshama powers our ability to think. Now, every nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, and yechida have within each part of it another nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, and yechida. That means the nefesh has five parts to it, corresponding to the nefesh, shebenefesh, the ruach, shebenefesh, the neshama, shebenefesh, the chaya, shebenefesh, and the yechida, shebenefesh, etc. Again, we don't have to go ad infinitum, but we're talking about, it goes for a while. So we're talking about recreating a gilgul. It's taking out and extracting a part of the neshama klalit that didn't do everything it had to do, recreating an Adam from that, and making it a unique individual with this newly formed clone of the original neshama klalit. And let's say it like this. Going back a number of generations, there was an existence of Reuven. Reuven did what he had to do, but he was short on a number of things, and he's given the opportunity to come back in another form to do the things he has to do. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu will take part of that neshama, so to speak, clone and replicate out of that neshama a newly formed nefesh ruach neshama chayin yechida made for Shimon, for someone else, to now relive and do the things that Reuven had no chance to do. Now it's funny, is Reuven or the Shimon? Your question obviously, so when it comes to Tchiyas HaMeisim, is it Reuven or is it Shimon? The answer, according to the Rizal, is it's Reuven and Shimon. Now what happens? It happens as follows. You have over here what we call a collective family. You fully understand that today there's your circle of friends, your circle of acquaintances, your closer family and further family, all part of who you are. And they all interact with you. They're all part of what makes you who you are. So there has been a hashkacha, so to speak, that made you be who you are, be born when you're born, be part of a community that you are part of, have all these factors factor into who you become as an integrated, wholesome human being, all encompassing to what it is that you are. That makes you who you are today. In that world, your newly found family, and what makes you who you are there, is where you're coming from. Kiv Yachol, the mashal given is Adam Arishon was the over, all-encompassing neshama klalis of everything that comes, everything that follows. And there's the neshama of his head, the neshama of his body, of his hands, of his feet, of his fingers, everything there may be. And they were coming parts, all parts of that wholesome, wholly integrated Adam. So when the neshama comes to a certain place and it's broken down into its components and its different individuals, those individuals, we all part, so to speak, of the finger of Adam HaRishon. So it's indeed unique, and it's so important to understand that the sachar that each person has is very much uniquely his own. I'll never forget, I was once speaking about Gilgul, and some guy tells me there, he says, well, it's all from the Far East, they also believe in the, you know, talking about what's called the samsara, the wheel of life and death, nirvana, the karma, and so on and so forth, of reaching the ultimate state of after going through incarnation and reincarnation time and time again until you reach this wholesome of the oneness as well known to those who study those disciplines. The truth is, I told them, this is such a major difference and it's so important to understand this. In their understanding, when it comes after all the incarnations and reincarnations, you come back, you become part of this oneness and you cease to exist. In other words, the objective of your whole life's work is to go through this nirvana, go through the state of karma where you no longer exist. It's called self-negating, self-abdication, taking yourself out of the picture and becoming nothing until you've reached this wholeness and this oneness, whatever they call it, where you no longer exist. Yiddishkeit is the exact opposite. where you totally exist. And you exist as an individual. And you're there as who you are uniquely with all your trials, tribulations, and difficulties that you've gone through to take the schar you're supposed to take and to be who you're supposed to be, individually taking your schar. So Reuven, Shimon, Levi, and Yehuda, all them together are from one collective neshama klalis of this overall neshama, broken down into their components, so to speak, in the form of clonings, we'll call it, come all together as identical family members, as unique individuals, all part of that family there in Olam Haba. See, each one as a unique individual takes what he takes, but in the context of the larger family. Now, I've been asked shailas as far as husbands and wives. And that's a beautiful shailas discussed, the Imam discussed at length. A husband and wife will get back together as husband and wife as well, in Olam Haba. Primarily, if the husband and wife were together, they had children. So even if one of the two spouses remarries after one, unfortunately, is nifta, they go back to the original spouse if there were children in the first one. If there were no children in the first one, and one of the spouses gets married a second time, the children of the second one, that's the one they go back to, interestingly enough. The child is a unifying factor.
When it comes to children,
yes, it goes back to the first. Interestingly enough, the first is there. And again, I don't want to go into this because it's so complex. I don't want to say what I don't have to say. Sure. So let me tell you like this. The Gaon tells us something very a bit scary. The Gaon tells us like this. Hashem gives the opportunity to come back once, twice, and three times to human beings. If there was no growth for those three times, then the Gilgul unfortunately goes into something which is lesser than a human being. It could end up in an animal, Achmana Litzlan, and it can end up with something which is any worse than that. So we hope that there's some growth at one given faith, and then the opportunity is given again and again, as long as there's growth. But if three times, through Gilgulim, and there was no growth whatsoever, then the Shema has to suffer more difficult faith. Now, how does it come? How's the tikkun? If it goes into an animal, if it goes into a kosher animal, so it ends up in a nice Lel Shabbat and a meal for Shabbos, and that time's going to be a tikkun. If it goes into a non-kosher animal and it also serves a purpose, that there's something in the neshama within it. You know, these are difficult stories to go through. It's not worth scaring anybody with these kind of horrific stories. But it clearly their stage is over here. Rahmanul Islam. There are things that are not pleasant stages. Go ahead.
Talking about the neshama, we always learned that when Hashem gave the Torah, there were 600 neshamot.
600,000 neshamot.
600,000.
Yeah. So the question is,
neshamot, okay, right, that were count as not the men. What happened with the neshamot of the woman?
More than that, it's the men between ages 20 and 60. They were older and they were younger as well. So those neshamot are klaliot, and that's exactly what it is. You have right then and there neshamot, which are called the overall, overarching neshamot, and then chalakim, parts of those neshamot, if you will, nitvali, they're not secondary to those neshamot, or less than neshamot. In other words, there you see clearly the concept where it's not limited. The number is a very crucial number, and the number is not a limitation, it's not a limiting factor. The number includes much more. But when we speak about that number, it's a collective conceptual number. But of course, those things are broken down. So there's 600,000 categories of neshamot. In those categories, you have the men, you have the women, right? So in other words, the number of Klal Yisrael at that point categorized would be the 600,000 men between 20 and 60. And those neshamot are the categories of neshamot. Now you have the breakdown, as I said before, where each one has within it more and more and more and more. So there are many, many more neshamot. But categorized, they're categorized 600,000. There were many more. There was approximately 3 million people at Kabbalat Torah, at Matan Torah. So you have more people than neshamot is a problem. Mm-hmm. It means you're talking about neshamot, which is categorized as 600,000 neshamot, and then you have the breakdown of the parts of those neshamot that are included in those 600,000. Right there you have, proves the point. Go ahead.
Acharon Chaviv?
Oh, sorry.
No, Acharon Chaviv, the last question.
So if we're talking about 600,000 original neshamot, what happened, these are the neshamot that came from Mitzrayim. Where are the neshamot of Abraham, Moshe, Abraham, and all?
Another beautiful question. So in other words, it went through a process, this growth. Let me explain to you. Understandably, there were neshamot beforehand. The avot, they went through what they went through, they also had were neshamot. What need to happen, you know, the reason Klal Yisrael waited as long as they waited in Mitzrayim to become what they were, was for the development of the neshamot that go through the difficulties of Galut Mitzrayim to become those 600,000. In other words, it's a development stage. Avram is the first. He's the first ger. He's the first one that goes through the process of going from non-Jew to Jew. Yitzchak is the first one born with that. And he draws upon a partially developed neshama. It's not yet a neshama which is ready to have Kabbalah Torah to become the true Umat Yisrael. Of course, it's the fathers of Klal Yisrael, and they're part of Klal Yisrael. But it's the eventuality of we have the Shishim Ribu, the 600,000 Neshamot and Mitzrayim that are formulated when Klal Yisrael at this point become is Klal Yisrael, which could leave and become the nation. In other words, it's a development stage. It's all developmental. Understanding that it's all part of what becomes the collective Neshamot of 600,000. But of course, it's called Enem Etzula Ve'osen. In other words, the obvious is what's called the Yid, the Jew before Kabbalah HaTorah. We're defined by Torah. We define the Torah that makes us who we are, but the avot are part of the process bring us to the point of being those that can get the Torah and become the 600,000 neshamot.
I just want to thank the Rosh Yeshiva for taking so much time this morning and being here. If anybody has further questions, Rosh Yeshiva is available.
Can I have a question? People who are not Jewish, they go through...